Let's pray together as we come to the Lord. Lord, we come to the high point of the service where your word is read and brought to your people. We're thankful that in your word you give us a glimpse into the Holy of Holies, into the place where you dwell on high. So as we read and hear the word from Isaiah 6 this morning, we pray you'd work mightily. Open our eyes to your holiness and our need for Christ, your Son, and our Mediator. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah 6. And as we're turning there, I want to give credit where credit is due. R.C. Sproul, in his book, The Holiness of God, had a powerful impact on this sermon. In fact, sometimes I call it my R.C. Sproul sermon. But I'd encourage, maybe on a Sunday afternoon for some reading, to read that. It's a powerful, beautiful book. And so I want to give that credit. Isaiah 6, beginning at verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphs flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." Thus concludes the reading of God's Word. Congregation of Jesus Christ, I'd like to begin this sermon by asking you two questions. The first question is this: how well do you know your God? How well do you know Him? And second, is knowing God the major goal in your life? Is that your goal? Well, to help inspire you toward that goal, I'd like to quote from J.I. Packer in his book, Knowing God. He said this: "What makes life worthwhile is having a big enough objective, something which captures our imagination and lays hold of our allegiance. And this the Christian has in a way that no other man has. For what higher, more exalted, and more compelling goal can there be than to know God?" So is that the goal of your life, to know God? To know Him better and better? And I want to shock you with one other thing. Did you realize that that actually is our eternal goal? If you consider Christ's high priestly prayer, I still remember first discovering this. John 17:3, Jesus said, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent." So really, that's our eternal goal, to know God. So let's start with some zeal in this new year and for eternity in knowing God better and better. And this morning, we're just going to look at one of His attributes. It's a powerful attribute. It's the holiness of God, but it's sometimes not so well understood. And it's very important in our day. So take a look with me at the text this morning, and as we begin approaching Isaiah 6, the first thing we're told is when Isaiah received his powerful vision and his commissioning. It says it was in the year that King Uzziah died. Well, who was King Uzziah, and when did he reign? We need a little bit of background. We know from Scripture that King Uzziah began his reign over Judah when he was only 16 years old. Can you imagine that, young people? You get the big responsibility of driving a car around 16, but can you imagine leading a whole nation? I know he had some godly counselors and wisdom, but that's a big undertaking. So he started when he was 16. He ruled from the years 792 to 740 BC. So if you do the math, that's 52 years that he reigned over Judah. And Uzziah was described in Scripture as a good king. He was one of those rare kings who sought after the Lord, who really was godly. And so God blessed him greatly. If you look at the 2 Chronicles 26 account, he became very powerful. That's something you can read too. But the sad part is when we come to verse 16 of 2 Chronicles 26, after Uzziah, we read there, became powerful, his pride led to his downfall. Do you know what that downfall was? Well, Uzziah went into the temple and he demanded that he be allowed to burn incense before the Lord. Azariah, the priest, and 80 other courageous priests confronted him. They told him that he, as king, was not allowed to do this. That was reserved for the priests. They'd been consecrated to go into the Holy of Holies, and only they could offer up incense, which represented the prayers of God's people, to the Lord, to the Holy Lord. But this did not settle well with Uzziah. He was the great and powerful king of Judah. And so he became angry. He began demanding rights to offer worship as he saw fit, to be like a priest. And so as he was raging at the priests before the altar in the temple, leprosy broke out on his forehead. He was afflicted with that dreaded disease. The Lord afflicted him with it. And so sadly, we see Uzziah cut off. That's how he ended his reign. Cut off from the people and cut off from the temple of the Lord. He lived in a separate house until the day he died. He had encountered the Holy Lord and found out you don't just do things like that. So this was the year in which God came to Isaiah and commissioned him as prophet. It was a year in which Judah was mourning the loss of a great earthly king, one who had been radically humbled. And it was a year in which Judah needed to turn her eyes heavenward to the true King of Kings and to repent of their own unholiness, their own rebellion against God. And before we go further in the text, you also need to notice one other thing. And that is that it is God who comes to Isaiah. Isaiah didn't come to God. He didn't boldly and presumptuously apply for the position of prophet. No, God came to him and he brought Isaiah into his heavenly throne room through this amazing vision. Well, when Isaiah entered the throne room, what was it that he saw? Well, his gaze was immediately fixed on the one who was seated on the throne. He tells us in verse 1, I saw the Lord. And the word in the original language there is Adonai. He saw Adonai, the sovereign one. That's what that means. So it's fitting that he goes on and tells us Adonai was high and exalted. He was lifted up in the highest place in the temple, the lofty place. And then we're told that the train of his robe filled the temple. The train of a king's robe is a symbol of that king's power and authority. And the longer the robe that the king has, the more power and authority that king claimed to have. So we would expect the Lord's train to be longer than any king's train. And it certainly was. It filled the entire temple. He truly is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, isn't he? Higher than any king here on earth. Well, can you imagine such a scene? The curtain of heaven has been pulled back for Isaiah and for you and me this morning. And it's a shock to the system. Just get a glimpse into the throne room of God, and what do we see? We see his majesty and might are the first things that stand out. Next, according to verse 2, we see Isaiah's attention is drawn to some angelic beings who are hovering above the throne. Look at verse 2. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they were covering their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two They were flying. Sometimes we, as great thinkers, really get into all these details in the text, and sometimes people want to know a lot about seraphs like this. Tell us more about it. There's actually not a whole lot more told in the pages of scriptures about these seraphs. There's a little bit more in Revelation 4. There are similar six-winged creatures described. But we shouldn't give them a whole lot more attention other than to note this. These seraphs were not sinful fallen creatures. Yet what do we see them doing? They feel compelled to use two of their wings to cover their face from gazing directly at God's great glory and majesty. And they use two of their wings to cover their feet. They knew that they were on holy ground, and as they were hovering in the presence of the exalted Creator, they found it necessary to hide their creaturely feet. So are you beginning to grasp just how high and exalted your God really is? Even the seraphs have to shield themselves from His great glory. Well, now we come to the most revealing and life-changing verse in our passage, verse 3. And these seraphs, what were they doing? They were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." The seraphs were antiphonally, like an antiphonal choir, calling back and forth to each other. What is it that they're talking about? God's great holiness. Let's spend a few moments thinking about holiness. When you think of the holiness of God, what comes to your mind? What does it mean that God is holy? Usually the first thing that people think about is that of God's purity. They think, okay, God is upright in character. He's marked by moral sinlessness. He's totally perfect. He's spotless. That's what it means, right? That's what we usually first think of. And that's okay, but that's actually a secondary meaning of holiness. Actually, our first thought should be that of God's separateness. You see, in the original language, the word is kadesh. And that means to cut, to separate, to set apart. He's a cut above. He's very high. He's far above us. He's otherly. He's transcendent. He exceeds the usual bounds. He's very high. He's hugely lifted up. His sacred majesty is so beautiful and bright that He appears utterly unapproachable. He's far above us as the Creator. He is our God. There was a professor in Westminster Seminary East, Cornelius Ventil, who wanted to impress this concept on the students as they came every day to his classroom. And so he would go to the chalkboard at the beginning of each one. He'd draw a great big circle on the top and a little circle down here on the bottom. And when the students saw that, they were reminded again, God is great. He's the Creator, and I am the creature, and I better never forget that. You better never forget that, and me neither. So when you and I think about God's holiness, you need to keep both of these thoughts in mind. God is first of all separate and otherly. He's great. And second, He's spotless and upright. He's good. And children, a simple way for you to remember it is that beautiful prayer your parents may have taught you to pray. God is great. God is good, and we thank Him for this food. Basically, you're saying God's holy. He's great and good. He is separate and spotless. Well, now we're ready to ask the main question for this morning, the question asked in the title, "How holy are you, God?" Well, the seraphs answered this question loud and clear, didn't they? In fact, I wish I could boom it out like they did. There was a lot of shaking going on when they said it, but they said, "He is holy, holy, holy." And they kept going back and forth with that. Well, you've heard this phrase before, and we're going to sing "Holy, Holy" at the end of this. What better song to sing? And so you might think that you've got that down. It doesn't have a whole lot of impact. But actually, you need to realize that "holy" here is repeated three times for a reason. In the Hebrew language, words were repeated for emphasis, much like we put things in bold script today to emphasize them, or in italics. And even Jesus used this repetition. He'd say, "Truly, truly, I say to you." And He wasn't just being redundant. But what He was doing was saying, "Listen up. This is very important. He wants to be emphatic. Well, here we see the word holy spoken three times, and this is very rare. R.C. Sproul, in that book I mentioned, The Holiness of God, he explains it pretty well, so I quote him here. He said, only once in sacred scripture is an attribute of God elevated to the third degree. Only once is a characteristic of God mentioned three times in succession. The Bible says that God is holy, 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 not that he's merely holy or even holy, holy. He is holy, holy, holy. The Bible never says that God is love, 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 mercy, 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 or wrath, 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 or justice, justice, justice. It does say that he is holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is full of his glory. End of quote. So this threefold repetition of holy is significant. It is meant to impress on you that your God is infinitely holy, that he's holy beyond degree or the comprehension of our puny minds, that he is absolutely exalted and that he is totally pure. Well, I think you're realizing with me that this holiness of God is pretty difficult for us to grasp, isn't it? Why is that? Well, it's because everything around us and we ourselves are unholy, unholy, unholy. We're people who live on the level of the profane. We're not living in glory yet. We don't see God in all that holiness. So we don't have very much of a grasp. Even as believers, we only have a small taste of this holiness. We are being renewed in true knowledge, holiness, and righteousness, but we are not completely holy until the glorified state. So on this side of eternity, we have a very difficult time understanding this great attribute of God. Well, let's go on now. Let's rejoin Isaiah in his throne room. After the impact of these powerful words have hit him, Isaiah realizes that the sound of the seraph's voice is shaking the entire temple. Look at verse 4. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Just the voice of these mighty creatures, as they express some of the glory that's due God, shakes the very doorposts and even the threshold, the ground you walk on. In addition, as Isaiah looks around, there's shaking going on and there's smoke everywhere. What a scene that is. What a great God you have. But it's not only the doorposts, it's not only the smoke that is going on, but there's also some shaking going on with Isaiah. Look at verse 5. He says, woe to me, I cried. I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. So Isaiah is trembling as well. Up to now he's been silent, he's been observing everything, but now he cries out. Note what he says. He says, woe to me, woe to me. This is a bit of an odd expression, isn't it, in our day? We don't use it very often. We don't go around saying woe. But really, when you look at this word, it's used in Scripture as a pronouncement of doom or destruction. A woe defined is an oracle delivered by a prophet to God's people to warn them of impending judgment. And what you need to notice here is that Isaiah the prophet pronounces doom on himself. He calls down God's judgment on himself. You see, the prophet realizes he is cursed. He's seen God Almighty, and no one in a fallen state sees God Almighty and lives to tell about it. God cannot look on sin. In fact, I think it's Michael Horton once who said, heaven without Christ is hell, because that's all you're going to get is wrath. So he knew that he was condemned right in his presence. Well, immediately after this curse of doom, Isaiah said, I am ruined, or I'm lost. I like the old expression, I am undone, because that's really what Isaiah is saying. I'm coming apart. I'm becoming unglued. R.C. Sproul said, I'm disintegrating. He's falling apart. Isaiah realizes he does not have it all together. Rather, he's falling apart in God's awesome presence. And you need to remember that this is Isaiah we're talking about, Isaiah ben Amoz, Isaiah the son of Amos. He was a very respected statesman down on earth. He was one regarded by his contemporaries as one of the most righteous people in the nation. He was a virtuous and upright man. And all it took was just one glimpse of God in all His glory, in all His holiness, and he comes undone. You see, he's not able to compare himself to other people on earth anymore. He's in the throne room of God, and as he sees the ultimate standard of holiness, he comes unglued. He senses his blackness and his brokenness as he encounters God's beauty and brightness. It's just too great of a contrast, and he knows it full well. The blackness, the uncleanness that Isaiah notices first is that of his lips. He says, I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Isaiah is realizing here that he should not even speak in God's holy presence. He's unworthy to join with those seraphs as they express praise to God. That's because from his lips have come both praise and cursing. Profane words have come out, and now that he's in the very presence of God Almighty, he's painfully aware of his guilt. His uncleanness stands out, and there's nothing at all that he can do about it. But God does something about it, doesn't he? God graciously provides atonement. He covers over his sins. He cleanses those lips that are unworthy to bring his message. Look with me at verses 6 and 7. Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. This divine act of cleansing was necessary for Isaiah to stand in God's holy presence and to be commissioned as his prophet, as his mouthpiece. His sin had to be covered over, atoned for. And we know that this live coal, this act of cleansing that took place in Isaiah's vision, pointed ahead to someone. It pointed ahead to Christ, to the one who would come, who would die on the cross to atone for our sins and turn aside the wrath of God so that we actually could come into his presence as well. So what we have here is an Old Testament foreshadowing of the great atoning work of Jesus Christ. It's a picture of God's gracious redemption, of the only way we could ever hope for heaven. We have a picture of the good news here, don't we? Well, now that Isaiah's lips have been cleansed, does he begin speaking boldly? Does he join with those seraphs as they praise God? No, now for the first time in the vision, God speaks. The voice of God booms out, and he asks that piercing question. What does he say? Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Basically, what God's asking for here is a spokesman. He's asking for a covenant attorney. He's looking for someone who will speak on his behalf, who will represent him before his people. And it's only now, after his lips are cleansed, that Isaiah is able to respond. Now he can be used as God's tool to bring his word to his people. And if you go on and study the book of Isaiah, you'll see that it's first of all a word of judgment, chapters 1 through 39, basically law. And then in chapters 40 through 66, it's gospel. It's a word of comfort to them. So he goes out and he brings the law gospel to his people. Finally, I'd have you notice Isaiah's obedient response. What does he say? Here am I, send me. Well, we've come to the end of our text for this morning. And I think you'd agree with me that this is one of the most powerful passages in Scripture. That's why I'm bringing this to you again today. What did we learn this morning, and how can we apply it? Well, we've learned a lot about our great and holy God. As we've joined Isaiah in God's heavenly throne room, as we focused on this attribute of His holiness, we have come to realize that our God is not just holy or even holy, holy. Our God is holy, holy, holy. He is hugely lifted up. He's utterly transcendent and totally perfect in every way. We, by contrast, are unholy, 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 lowly creatures who live on the level of the profane, who wallow in sin and hardly even notice it. Well, with that stark contrast, I trust and I hope and I plead that you will understand that if you ever want to be in God's holy presence, you need Christ. Oh, do we ever need Christ? If we ever hope to be in His holy presence. You need His atonement to cover your sin. You need that white robe of righteousness wrapped around you tight if you ever want to stand in God's presence, don't you? And the only way that you can receive Christ and His benefits, that cleansing and that clothing, is by faith, is by trusting in Him alone. And so this morning, I call you to that faith. If you've never believed before, if you've never looked to Christ and put your faith in Him, now is the day of salvation. Now is the day of God's grace. And if you are trusting in Christ, never, ever look anywhere else for hope of eternal life. So we've learned a lot about God's attribute, but I also trust that you'll be impacted by this in your life. And this, first of all, should really impact your worship of God. You need to realize that each Sabbath day, each Lord's Day, when you come to worship, it's this holy God that you are worshiping. And this means you should never come tritely or flippantly. In fact, in the old day, people used to really prepare for worship. They'd shine the shoes the night before and get enough sleep and truly be ready to worship God. Not thinking, well, God should be glad that I even showed up, or think that God is fun, and that you should be entertained like goes on in some places. No, you should be joyful to be sure, but make sure you also come reverently. Keep those in a balance. Come humbly, even with some fear and trembling. We should approach God in the way the writer of Ecclesiastes tells us to in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. He says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know that they do wrong. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty with your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven. You are on earth. So let your words be few. Don't forget that. Guard your steps. Watch your tongue. God's in heaven. You are on earth. Come and worship with joy and immense respect. This sermon shouldn't only impact you here on Sundays, though. It shouldn't only impact your worship. It also needs to impact your witness out there on Mondays. You see, you've been cleansed. Like Isaiah, you have had your life and your lips completely cleansed through Christ's blood. And you've been commissioned in Matthew 28. What have you been commissioned to do as cleansed people? Like Him, you go out and let the world know about Christ. That's what we're commissioned to do. And if there's one thing that's lacking in our day, it's an awareness of God's absolute holiness. People are asleep to this attribute. And they need to wake up. They need to have eyes wide open. And if they do, we could even have a full-blown Reformation. That's often how Reformation is broken out in the past, when people realize God is truly holy. So you need to go from here and tell them about God's holiness, His separateness, His spotlessness, and their need for Christ, His atonement, His robe that can be theirs by faith in Him. Because that's the gospel. That's the good news that our lost and dying world needs to hear. We can approach God through Christ, and through Christ alone. Now I conclude with a very simple but important question. Will you let them know about God's holiness and Christ's righteousness? Will you let them know? Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for Your word. We pray that You'd move us now by Your Spirit to be witnesses to a world that's asleep to Your holiness. And as we witness, we pray that You'd wake them up. Use Your Spirit powerfully with that gospel to bring more people to worship at Your footstool. If there are any here this morning who do not trust Christ, who are thinking they're good enough, show them they're not. Help them to look to Christ alone, to be cleansed and clothed. Open their eyes to the blackness of their sin so that they can turn to You and have hope of glory to come in your holy presence. We're grateful for this Sabbath day. We're thankful that we can worship you with great joy and with deep reverence. And we pray that we'd always do that, because you're worthy of constant praise for your holiness. We pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen.